projector on, guys? Or... Okay. All right. We didn't have a sharing time, but I just wanted to share one request. You could talk to Rebecca after the service about this. But anyway, Lauren's, some of you heard Lauren's mom is in hospital in Vancouver in critical condition, fairly serious heart condition. And so the family has to make some decisions the next 48 hours or so. So talk to Rebecca for details. And so just be in prayer for Lauren's mom. So what's her name again?
Edith.
Edith. Okay, so remember Edith in your prayers and the whole Laura Shell family. So, okay, so let's just bow for a word of prayer. Lord, as we approach your throne, we just freely come to you and just bring Edith to you and the whole Laura Shell family. It's obviously a tough situation. Give wisdom to the doctors and nurses and the whole family as they likely have to make a decision on her life. And so give them wisdom and courage and most of all faith in you during this time. And so we just ask for your encouragement and may they sense your presence. As we turn to your word, open our eyes, our hearts to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's going on? You gotta press number 2 on the little controller. Oh, is it? Am I going to get turned off? No? Well, I'll let you fiddle and I'll keep talking here. So, any golfers here? A few golfers? All right. Well, there was a golfer, amateur golfer, and his game was going very badly, so he decided to see a psychiatrist. Have you gone to that extreme measure before? You know, seeing a golfer for your golf game or a psychiatrist for your golf game. And so the psychiatrist told him to relax by playing a round of golf without a golf ball. Wow. So he said, do everything you would normally do, but use an imaginary ball, advised the psychiatrist. So the golfer tried it the next day. He stepped on the first tee, imagined he got a 260-yard drive, made a fine approach, shot to the green, and then putted for par. Wow. Without a ball. Amazing, right? The round went splendidly as he approached the 18th green, and then he met another golfer playing the same way with no golf ball. What are the chances? Well, it turns out this guy was seeing the same psychiatrist. So they decided to play the last hole together, and they bet on $10 for the win for the hole. So the first golfer swung his imaginary ball and announced that it had gone 280 yards in the middle of the fairway. The second golfer matched his drive. The first fellow then took out his 5-iron. After swinging it at the imaginary ball, he exclaimed, "Look at that shot," and went right behind the pin, spun back, and right back into the hole. "I win." "No, you don't," said the golfer, second golfer. "You actually hit my ball right into the hole. I win." There you go. $10, please. Now, of course, you know, there was no ball hit, and so therefore, there was really no win, no golf game. The entire game was just basically deception, illusion. It was just all pretend. And quite frankly, my mic's going crazy, but anyway, quite frankly, that's the way I win my golf games is in my dreams too, right? So. Anyway, so we've been looking at 1 John, and 1 John is really about genuine Christianity, or what I've been calling authentic Christianity. If someone were to put a fish sticker or see a fish sticker on someone's car, does that guarantee that the people in that car are Christians? What do you think? Probably not. Of course not. Perhaps the people who don't swear, maybe they're the Christians. What do you think? Well, actually, lots of people don't swear. Okay? Doesn't guarantee anything, does it? What about the fact that people go to church, does that guarantee that they're Christian? doesn't guarantee it either, does it? It doesn't make impressions Christians necessarily at all. So another person says, you know what, I said a prayer in church and I raised my hand in church. Now for some people, they became Christians through this way, but just because you raise your hand and said a prayer in church, is that a definitive way to determine if someone is a Christian? You know, think about it. Not necessarily so. So we've been talking about authentic koinonia. Authentic koinonia. And authentic Christianity. And in this letter, the Apostle John is addressing a church who is facing a crisis of deception. And so a group of dissenters are claiming that they have fellowship. They have koinonia with God. But the question, is it authentic koinonia? Or is it simply just an illusion? So in response to this crisis in the church, John basically in this letter skillfully proposes three different tests to see if their koinonia is actually authentic. Still no luck, eh? That's too bad. Got lots of graphic here today, so we'll do it this way. What's that? Triple A's? Was that the problem? Oh, okay. I don't, so. Okay, that's okay. I'll just talk, okay? So basically, there are three kinds of tests that you will see in this letter, okay? The first one is the theology or doctrine test. And that's about, what do you believe? Okay, so there's the theology test. What do you believe? And so what you believe has to be really important. The second test is the moral test or the ethical test. And that's about how you live or how you walk. All right, so that's kind of where we're going to park today. The third test is the relational test. And that test is, who do you love and accept? Who do you love and accept? And so basically, 1 John is a relationship between all of these tests. And these tests all must come together in the end. For example, last Sunday we talked about Jesus as the Word of life, didn't we? Jesus is the Word of life, who has come from the beginning. In other words, Jesus is eternal, to bring us eternal life. John is teaching us the truth to believe the theology test. He proclaims God's truth that God, who has always existed from the beginning, is a real human being, a real historic person who has come to us. And at the heart of this theology test is what John calls koinonia, real fellowship with God made possible through God, God's Son, Jesus. And so this is really the foundational truth, doctrine of our faith. Because it is really the only truth that can deal with the significant issue, our greatest need, the need of our sin, which is a large theme today. So John builds on this truth about Jesus' identity. And then he proclaims also that God is light. Because God is light, anyone who has authentic koinonia with God must walk in the light. And so this has everything to do with how we live, which is the moral test, right? So if it's authentic, we believe the right things, but also what cranks out is living the kind of life that reflects God's light. Now, if God is love, that's the doctrine, right? God is love. We also claim to have real koinonia with God. Love has to be characterized in our life. That's the third test, the relational test. So there's your doctrine, there's your ethics, to your moral life, all the way you live, but also your relational test, how you relate to others. So we will always be touching on at least one or more, or maybe all three of these tests as we go through 1 John, but that's just going to help you getting kind of a grasp on this letter. It's really surrounding these three tests. So this morning, I would invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Okay, so this morning we don't have no screen, so I hope you brought your Bibles because that's kind of where I preach from. 1 John chapter 1, and this is verses 5 to 10. So John is dealing with several deceptive claims, and he must steer his congregation in the right direction. And so what I want to do is look at, first of all, the three deceptions, and then after that, the three truths to follow up. John's not that linear. He's not that clear set as I'm going to set it out, but this is how I'll set it out. Okay? So deception number one. We have koinonia, or fellowship, with God, even though the people didn't live in the light, okay? We have koinonia with God, even though they lived in sin. So, this is based on verses 5b and 6. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Now, John uses several metaphors here. Okay, so metaphors are picture words. First of all, he says walk. Grammatically speaking, it means you habitually walk. So if you habitually walk in darkness, so there's another metaphor. What is darkness? Darkness means sin. Living a life that is against God without the aid of God's light. That's living in darkness. Well, what is light? Light is God's purity, his divine guidance. In fact, light is the very person of Jesus himself, perfectly found in the person of Jesus. Jesus said himself, I am the light of the world. Okay, so it's divine guidance. It's the person of Jesus himself. In verse 5, John declares the theological test. He says, look, God is light. That is who he is. In him there is no darkness at all. And so John exposes the complete inconsistency of people who say, look, hey, I'm a Christian. I have true koinonia with God. But on closer inspection, or maybe in secret, or even in the open, their lifestyle states that, you know what? I live a lie. They say they have a cozy relationship with God, but their lifestyle is inconsistent with God's character because they're actually living in darkness. So if these dissenters are habitually living a greedy life, a deceitful life, an immoral life, yet claim to have fellowship with God, do they really walk with God in authentic koinonia? John says, no, absolutely not. It's inconsistent with God's character. You know, even a kindergartner would understand this, right? If you have children's church up here, I gave them this little talk, they would get this, right? So it's like this. If you see a bear that looks like a bear, that growls like a bear, that moves like a bear, walks like a bear, it's probably a bear, right? So if someone says, you know what, I have fellowship with God, which means living in his light, and their whole lifestyle is about deceit and greed and sleeping around, they're living in darkness, not in koinonia with God, right? So it's fairly black and white how John presents it. They are not walking the talk, and God's righteousness is not shining in their life at all. And so John calls them out in verse 6, saying, they are liars, and the truth is not in them. Okay, so he exposes this deception of people who say, you know what, I'm tight with God, but their life tells a different story. Okay, deception number two. I guess we're just giving up on that, eh? No, all right. Deception number two is we do not have sin. We do not have sin. This comes out of verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, John says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, this sounds like a really odd claim, doesn't it? I mean, what does it mean? And who would say such a thing? We have no sin, right? I mean, we don't hear this very often. People don't go around saying this, I have no sin. John will argue in his letter that all of us need to be cleansed. We all need to be purified from our sin. But these group of dissenters are teaching a different philosophy, which eliminates their need for their sin to be cleansed because they claim to have no sin. Now remember, these are the people who claim to have this koinonia with God. a relationship with God. At the same time, they're living in sin. Now, it may sound strange, but there was a philosophy that was kind of percolating back in the first century among the dissenters. And they emphasized spiritual enlightenment or special knowledge. And basically, it was the beginnings of what some people called a Gnostic movement that flourished in the second century, or third century too. And so they believed that because they possessed this spiritual enlightenment or special knowledge, that they were free from any guilt of sin. So they believed that they had arrived at some kind of spiritual status. And also they believed that material things were inferior. And so therefore their bodies were inferior. And so the logic was, you know what, these things really don't matter so much, the material things. And so what they did with their life and with their bodies just was irrelevant. And so with this kind of thinking, issues like sexual immorality to them were just irrelevant because they have already claimed to have special knowledge or fellowship with God. Therefore, they said, we have no sin. Now, today, we still have the same issue, actually. Okay? It's looks a little bit different. But have you noticed that in our culture, no one talks about sin? Right? It's just in churches. It's just in Christian circles. No one talks about sin. To them, sin is an old-fashioned church word, old-fashioned religious word. So it's just almost like irrelevant. It's just off the map. So therefore, the nature of sin is denied, and human goodness is celebrated, right? Human goodness is celebrated. So instead, the cause of our problems is said to be sociological or psychological or both, or something else other than sin is blame, okay? It's not as if there are no sociological or psychological explanations for how we behave. It's not that. Of course there are. But we're talking about first cause, right? First cause issues. But other things are blamed. Sin is never talked about. But as John says, if we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. So even, yes, the church, young people, not just young people, but a lot of young people, young adults, believe in this lie, okay? So they believe in positive thinking, perhaps, but not the issue of sin as the core problem. So deception number three. This is really close, so listen carefully. Deception number three is this. We have not sinned, okay? This is based on verse 10. Where it says, if we claim to be without sin, we make him out to be a liar. We make God look like a liar, and the word is not in us. Now, this deception basically claims that they have not committed any sinful deeds. Now, you're probably wondering, how is this claim different from the one we just mentioned here? Well, the two deceptions are really related. This claim is probably the dissenter's response to the need for the confession of specific sins. The second deceptive claim was about their nature or their spiritual status. They claim to have this exalted spiritual status and that they have this special koinonia with God. But in this third deception, they are arguing that they have never committed any sinful deeds. Okay? This is basically the logical outcome of this enlightened spiritual status that they claim. We have arrived, they say. Therefore, we're incapable of sinning. Now, if your eyes are kind of going cross-eyed and you don't get it and it's confusing and you kind of go in dismay of this whole thing, well, I don't blame you. Because it is illogical. It doesn't make any sense at all. Their claims do not reflect reality at all. That's why John calls it a lie. So he calls it what it is. It's deception. It's a lie. It's untruth. And the truth is not in them for those who believe in these things. These untruths or lies lead people down the path of darkness. They deny their sin and they justify their sinful deeds. Sadly, even as they claim to have fellowship with God, in reality, they are far from Him and their lives are being ruined because of their deceit. Our culture will talk about God. It will talk about spirituality. But they're talking a very different language very oftentimes, so we have to be careful of the deception. Well, let me kind of illustrate it this way. So, you know, sometime, you know, Cheryl and I will be in the kitchen, and then we smell this awful stench in the house, and we kind of look at each other and go, where in the world is that coming from, right? Where's this awful smell coming from? Now, we could deal with it in several ways, okay? Number one, we could say, let's just deny that the smell is actually here, right? So let's just stand there for about 5 seconds and figure out and just deny that it's actually here, and then it's going to disappear, right? Yeah, sure, right? It's not a reflection of reality, right? You just can't deny something and it just goes away. Or we could plug in a gazillion air fresheners and spray down the whole house with Febreze brand, the good stuff, right? Just, and then we'll see what happens. You might have to wait for a while here because it's going to smell pretty good for a bit. But you know what's going to happen, right? That stench is too powerful and it's going to come through. So, but in quick order to discover the great stench was coming from the garbage can and there was something rotting just too many days inside the garbage can, whatever it was, rotting in a garbage can, okay? So, no end of denial, no end of air fresheners will ever solve that problem, right? Because the stench in that garbage, whatever's rotting, is the problem. And the only way to get rid of the problem is what? Get rid of the garbage. Stick it in the garbage can, the big garbage can, I mean, outside, right? So, it makes sense to us, but in here, they're completely deceived. These deceptions claims about koinonia and having this close walk with God are just like these air fresheners. They smell good for a bit. They might look good and appealing to the people who believe in them. But eventually, you know, that air freshener just goes away. And it really doesn't deal with true human sin and disobedience. It's just a deception. Denying the source of the problem fixes nothing. Okay? So, if I were to give you a slide, it would say, the authentic Christian life walks in the light. Okay? The authentic Christian person walks in the light. So now we're moving to the truth side of things. So, what does this mean? Okay? What does it mean to walk in the light? What happens when we walk in the light? Well, truth number one. Authentic koinonia, which means fellowship, means walking with God with sincerity. Okay? The image of light means everything's in the open, right? There is no hiding because the light just exposes everything. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, it begins. John is writing in response to these dissenters who say they have fellowship with God, yet they're living in darkness. Well, this is a lie, we've learned. Those who walk with God don't walk in denial of themselves. Sorry, those who walk with God walk in denial of themselves. They walk a life that is inconsistent with God's character. So John Stott says this, walking in the light means we walk with absolute sincerity, that we have nothing to hide about ourselves. Okay? We got nothing to hide about ourselves. Living in darkness is about denying and lying, but living in the light is about living before God with absolute transparency. Big difference, right? So that's the first truth. Authentic koinonia means walking with God with absolute sincerity and transparency. Number two, truth number two. When we walk in the light, we have authentic koinonia with one another. When we walk in the light, we have authentic koinonia with one another. So as you recognize, there's this relational test here, okay? We know what it walk that we if we walk in darkness, this prevents authentic fellowship with God. So we might have expected John to begin with our relationship with God. But we're, of course, going to get there. But he introduces the all-important relational test because you really can't separate one's relationship with God with relationships with other people. Okay, so that's a large message in 1 John. He's simply saying, look, if you walk in the light of God himself, we also gain wonderful, authentic friendships with others who share the same convictions. And so he's really talking about the positive benefits. Look, if you truly walk in the light, you know what happens? You gain authentic friendships with people who have the light, who have the same convictions. Okay? Oh, something just showed up. Okay? All right. So we might as well just use it because it's here. Sorry about this. I'm having a lot of technical difficulties this morning, but there we go. We need to sing the Hallelujah chorus right now. There you go. So, one of the burdens the Apostle John has for his people, and he says this at the end of verse 4, I write these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Notice the word is plural. Our joy. This is one of his burdens, is when you have this koinonia with God, then together with those who have koinonia with God, he is just hoping and praying that they also have joy amongst themselves, a special koinonia with one another, okay? So he's speaking about relational joy that can only come from walking in the light. So he's establishing a connection here. Walking in the light means walking with God, and when you walk with God, then there are better chances than you can walk in true, authentic joy and koinonia with other people. Okay? Three. So, truth number three. Walking in the light means we openly confess our sin. But through the death of Jesus, he forgives our sins. Authentic Christians honestly and sincerely say to God, I am a sinner. We throw away the lie that we have no sin, right? Authentic Christians also confess their sins. We don't hide our sins or deny that we don't sin. We're an open book. We admit our sinfulness and our sins. We become real with God, vulnerable before God. In fact, James even says, confess your sins to one another. Right? I mean, that's just transparency. So incredibly, John says in this very famous verse, you know this verse well, don't you? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, walking in the light doesn't mean you get your act together, morally speaking, before God can do anything with you. Okay? Let me say that again. Walking in the light doesn't mean you get your act together, morally speaking, before God can do anything with you. God himself is actually the very person that wants to help you. Okay? Authentic faith is not perfectionism. It is not about trying to be perfectly moral and hoping God would consider you a good person. It is not legalism. That your works and nice behavior somehow earn you brownie points to gain God's acceptance. So some people think you got to do a whole pile of things before you can even approach God. No, God is saying, I just want you to be transparent and honest about your sin. And when you are, I can deal with that. I can deal with you. Some say, God would never forgive me. So they come along and, you know, they live a life, they've lived a life of ruin. And they've ruined their life, you know, for whatever reasons. Carelessness, illegal drugs, selfishness, greed, all out wickedness, you know, fill in the blank. And so they feel ashamed, totally ashamed by their life. And so, you know, there's a couple options people take. Some people go into hiding, right? They hide themselves, and their heads are hanging. Never go to church because they don't want, because of that shame, etc. But they secretly hope that God would give them a second chance to clean up their life, whatever it might be. Some people would never accept these people. They would simply write them off. But we need to understand, God doesn't work this way. God doesn't work this way. When we consciously turn to the light of Jesus, we're actually letting him expose our sin. Because that's what a light does, right? A light shines. A light shines and it exposes. And so walking in the light is we face up to all the things gone wrong in our life, our past sins, both the proud and the humiliated, okay? Whether you're on the proud side or the humiliated side, quite frankly, we're all proud. But it reminds me of a rescue party a rescue party of first responders looking for someone who is lost. And they're looking in every nook and cranny. And they got their flashlights out and looking everywhere for this lost person. But you know what the best thing for that lost person is? The best thing that could happen to that lost person is to be found. And for the flashlights to shine right on that person, to be exposed by those lights. Only then can that person be found and rescued. If we try to hide our life and creep back into the darkness, whatever it may be, abortion, pornography, unfaithfulness, living a lie, greed, selfishness. If we keep living that way and hiding in the darkness, then we're running away from the light, aren't we? But coming to the light, it says, Lord, I'm an open book. I screwed my life up. If we let Jesus find us, it is about admitting our sin. And we also discover that at the same time, as the verse said, Jesus has shed his blood for us by dying the death that we deserve because of our sin. So the confession of our sin brings us God's freedom and joy. Now, I just want to look at some key words as we close off here, okay? A couple of them are found here in 1 John, and the other ones are found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, okay? But John just cannot help but celebrate the person of Jesus, and so he just cranks out these words that kind of go over us sometimes, so I just want to kind of stop and just identify what they mean a little bit, okay? So there's a couple words here. First of all, they're loaded words. 1 John 1:9 says this. He is what? Faithful and just. Does that show up? Oh, there you go. So, let me explain these words. First of all, faithful. Long ago, God made a promise to rescue the world, to bring the world joy and forgiveness. Okay? To make a long story short, the promise is fulfilled in Jesus, who is our forgiver because of his death. All right? So, in that sense, John is saying, he is faithful because he fulfilled his promise. Do you like faithful people? I love faithful people. And God is the most faithful because he fulfilled every promise he ever made. Did you know that? And he will continue fulfilling his promises. He said he's going to come again, and he's going to come again. Okay? How about the word just? Just means God's actions are 100%, 100% consistent with his own character. Right? We're not very consistent. We say we never lie, and then we lie. Right? God doesn't function that way. God is 100% just, consistent with his holy character. We are sinners against God. Because God is just, then he must deal with our sin, right? If he's fair, then he has to deal with our sin. And so we must die. We deserve death. But God is just. He showed his justice how? By dying the death that was supposed to come to us. We deserved it. He took it on himself. He died in our place. And so when he died, we didn't have to. I mean, that's incredible justice. So this is what John's saying. He is faithful. He is just for you. And so you can call it loving justice. Didn't compromise his character in one way. Still holy, still loving. And then he says, when we confess our sins and put our faith in Jesus, it is now possible that it can be all cleansed, every single one of them, and bring us into authentic koinonia. Okay? So there it is, this theme of this book. Only possible through the grace of Jesus Christ dying in your place. Okay? So that's the explanation of those two words. A few more words. The words are advocate. Advocate with the Father. Now what's this? So if John 2:1, First John 2:1 says, if we sin as Christians, we have an advocate in Jesus. So he has a purpose statement at the beginning here. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. Okay, that's his purpose statement. Then he says, but if anyone does sin, because he knows we're human beings. Okay? Kind of duh, we're gonna sin. Right? So he says this: an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, is someone you have now. So what is an advocate? Well, an advocate is a person who comes alongside. That's kind of the literal translation. Someone who comes alongside you. Now, back in the ancient days, it was used in the court of law for a person who came alongside a person and pleaded on your behalf. Now, remember, John at this point is addressing Christians. If we should sin, he says, we have Jesus. We have Jesus who comes alongside you. He pleads our cause against our accuser. Who is our accuser? Our accuser is Satan. And if you read, books like James and, all over the place, you know that The Satan, the accuser, will try to destroy Christians and demoralize you and try to deceive you. But we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, right? And he's the one that pleads your case with God the Father, who says to Satan, these are my kids, right? These are my children because they have received my grace upon their life. They are forgiven children, and I will keep forgiving them because of my death. So if we should sin, we don't need another justification, okay? So it's not like becoming a Christian again and again and again we're talking. We're not talking that. When we do sin, we need the Father's forgiveness, plain and simple. But it's freely available because of what Jesus has done. And we have the advocate in Jesus and his Holy Spirit as you walk with him to help you understand that you are a child of God. Okay? And we're going to get more into this whole identity thing in a bit in the Sundays to come. This is all made possible because we have an advocate in Jesus. Now, finally, we return to how this was all made possible. And we've already got there, but we're going to say it again just because we want to talk about this key word here. The next key word here is atoning sacrifice. Okay? Some of your translations, if you read the ESV, might use the word propitiation. But Jesus is both God and a perfect human being, which qualified him as the righteous one. You're right there, okay? The righteous one. To be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This means Jesus laid down his life in a violent death, appeasing God's anger against us and sin, when all sin, past, present, future, was laid on Jesus on the cross. And so the words, if you have studied the Old Testament a bit, you hear these words all the time. You hear the word atonement. You read about a whole pile of blood, a whole pile of sacrifices, and about forgiveness, right? All about the temple, tabernacle. And you know that the only way that you can get into the Holy of Holies place is through the death of a perfect sacrifice. And so all this atoning sacrifice language, all is borrowed from the Old Testament. It's all borrowed from the Old Testament sacrificial system that shows us that the death of a perfect life was needed to forgive human sin. And John is basically saying, Jesus is it. He is the atoning final sacrifice for the sins of the world. This is justice done right here at the cross. You can't earn it, you can only receive it. And when you receive it, we're simply commanded to walk in the light. And when you walk in the light, you walk in transparency, not hiding when we sin, but transparency. It's just this wonderful gift of confession that God gives to us. And then he says, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, there's a whole message on that one last sentence. In context, it's basically saying, hey, it's not just for us Jews who have become Christian, but it's for non-Jews, for people like me and you. And so, in fact, the whole world. So you have this universal message, the message of Jesus for the whole world. Okay? So if there's one thing that I want you to remember about authentic walking in living? Is living a life that is transparent before God? Okay? Because by default, we want to hide stuff. Right? By default, we want to hide stuff. And then we maybe even deny sin, or we make it sound not so bad. Suddenly, we're not living this sincere, open, transparent life, are we? But John is here to remind us, don't forget you were given a gift. You're given the gift of an advocate who defends you and who forgives you before the Father. Go to him. You're in koinonia now. And when you're in koinonia now, you have these amazing gifts of grace and love and forgiveness. Now, of course, we can't take advantage of that, right? But we simply live in it. Live in the light. Authentic walk. Let's pray, and we're just going to sing a song to worship the Lord as we prepare our hearts for communion as well. So let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful, wonderful passage. There's a lot here. Sometimes it's difficult, but we're rewarded when we look at it well. Your grace is incredible, that you, from all eternity, would come down in the person of Jesus to solve the issue of our core need, our sin. It's just incredible. Lord, there may be one or two or more here that has not put their faith and trust in Jesus. I pray that even this morning you would give them the courage to say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to walk in your light. I confess my sins to you, and I accept the forgiveness of my sins because of what you've done for me. Teach me what it means to walk in the light for the rest of my life. Maybe there are some here that are already Christian, but struggling. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would give them a sense, an awareness of their struggles, of their sin, and that you have given them the courage to come before you to make things right, and know that you love them and forgive them, and you're willing to cleanse them and to bring them a whole new quality of life in you. So we bring these things before you, Lord, as we contemplate on the table and what these things mean to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, ladies. You can be seated. As you know, we always have communion, Lord's Supper, on Potluck Sunday. And we kind of have a some kind of logic to that, because the Lord's Supper happened at a meal, right? It was happened at a feast, the Passover feast. And so we're kind of gathered together, and we're going to bring in more food afterwards. But you know, this was the food that lay on the table at the Last Supper. And so Jesus very strategically picked up a couple of these items. And so the symbols of food, of fellowship, of hospitality are really quite powerful. Because really the cross, represented by the bread, this is his body, right? And the cup, we use juice, represented the blood of Jesus, is the greatest gift of hospitality to the world. Okay? So I'm kind of using food language here. Greatest gift of hospitality through his life, his very life given for us in our place. And so as you come forward, I invite you to take a piece of bread and a cup. And you get it, okay? You get it. I invite you to come. And by the way, if there's someone here who has never done this before, but God is speaking to you and say, you know what? I want to follow Jesus. I want my sins forgiven. Then I invite you to come, okay? Because this table's for you, first-timers as well. And so let's just pray, and if the Lord leads you to come, you come. Believers all come, of course, but if you're new to the faith, you come. So let's pray. Lord, how can we say thank you for what you've done? May our lives be about our thanksgiving to you. And may we live in the light of Jesus. And Lord, as we pick up these two items, the piece of bread and this cup, may it not be something we simply just take for granted, the thing we do once a month, but these powerful symbols of your incredible grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So come forward. If you're new here, all we do is we just come forward, take a piece of bread and a cup. You can stay at the front and worship and eat, or you can go back to your seats and do the same thing. So I invite you to come. So please come.